Is my hearing still good? It is difficult many times when we talk with our friends in religion to understand how they reason the way that they do and how they come and draw some of the conclusions that they draw about spiritual matters. It seems to be so easy to us, and it seems to be so plain and simple to understand, we just can't reason in our mind how they could come up with such conclusions that are so contradictory of what the Bible teaches. And I have found in my study with other people that one of the greatest mistakes that they make, and one of the mistakes that is made on numerous occasions, is something I want to talk about tonight. I want you to take your Bible, I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, in a passage that is not unfamiliar to us who are God's people. It tells us about the inspiration of the Bible. In 2 Timothy, in the last two verses of chapter 3, we read, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped to every good work. Is there anything up on the screen? I want to talk about what does the next verse say. More often than not, when we get in these discussions with our friends and with people that we differ with, the problem is they don't read far enough. They just read enough to get themselves into trouble. Notice what this scripture says. All scripture, all of it is given to equip man unto every good work. If man is going to benefit from the scripture, if he's going to benefit from the scripture that he has, then he has to understand how to use it. You can take the Bible, and the Bible is true, but if you use it in an incorrect way, it's going to give you an incorrect answer. It's not because the Bible's wrong, it's because we don't use it properly and we don't follow the context. And usually we don't do that because we don't look at the next verse. And so I want to talk tonight about looking at the next verse. In the Bible, it plainly says that there are to be no additions. There is to be nothing added to what God says. Why? Well, because the Bible is perfect, it's complete. What did we just read? It equips man to every good work. It gives us everything that we need. James, in James 1, says it's a perfect law of liberty. Something that is perfect in the Greek word means complete. And so there's nothing needed to be added because everything there is complete. In Proverbs, chapter 30, in verse number 6, we are cautioned by the wisdom writer in writing in the Old Testament. He said in chapter 30 in verse number 6, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar." And so even in the Old Testament, they were commanded not to add to the word of God. A passage that you and I are very familiar with in Proverbs 22, verse 18. Now I want to say, you know, I just talked about context. In Revelation 22, verse 18, the context of this verse is adding to the book of the prophecy of Revelation. That is the context of Revelation 22, verse 18. But the principle is something that's established throughout the whole Bible. And so you can use it both ways. You can use it in context that men are going to face the wrath of God if they add to the book of Revelation, but also if they add to the book in any way, they're going to face God's wrath. In chapter 22, verse 18, it says, "For I testify to you that everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." And so God says that if you add to this book, there's going to be a very serious consequence. He's going to add the plagues that are in the book. In 2 John, in verse 9, in talking about fellowship, or something that we are going to talk about beginning next week, but in 2 John, verse 9, it says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." And so this is a matter of fellowship. If you don't have the teaching of Christ, then you don't have fellowship with God. If you add to the Bible, then you change its meaning, you change its content, then you break fellowship with God. And so there can never be a time that we can add anything to what the Scripture says. I can't add my opinion, you can't add yours. I can't add my theology, and you can't add yours. And I can't add some latter-day revelation that supposedly that God's told me, because there is no such thing, because God has given us all things, according to 2 Peter 1, and verse 3, that pertain to life and godliness. If God's given us all things, then there's nothing yet to be added. And so the first thing you have to do in following the next verse is don't add to what's been said. Number two, don't subtract. Don't subtract from what God says. And in Deuteronomy, going back to Revelation 22, the very next verse, it says in verse 19, "And if anyone takes away from the words of this book and of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in the book." And so if we take away from what God says, then he's going to take our name out of the book of life. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, he told the second generation that was coming out of the wilderness, they were not to add, nor were they to diminish from anything that God said. They were not to add, they were not to diminish. They were to leave God's word alone. And ladies and gentlemen, one of the greatest mistakes that's made in religion is people don't leave God's book alone. They add, they subtract, they alter, they amend, and when they do, they come up with wrong answers. The Bible also says that we can't substitute. You know, that doesn't work very good. Isn't that what Nadab and Abihu did? They substituted. God said to offer the fire that burnt the sacrifices, or lit the incense, to take it from the coals that were always burning in front of the altar. They got the fire. I don't know where they got it. I don't know what their reasoning was. The Bible doesn't tell us. All the Bible calls it is strange fire. They substituted what God said, and it caused them to lose their life. It caused them to be destroyed from fire from heaven. And so God is stating a principle. Don't substitute. Don't change something that God says into another form, because that's going to get us into trouble. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus dealt with this when he was on the earth, and he was dealing with the religious leaders of the day. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, he was talking to the Pharisees. And here's what he said. He said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines and commandments of men." And so when you and I, or anyone, begins to teach commandments of men instead of the commandments of God, we're going to be off base. We're going to end up in a wrong area, and we're going to draw wrong conclusions. One of the most basic passages that is written concerning this is what Paul wrote to the church of Galatia in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he was writing to a church that was struggling with understanding that the Old Testament was no longer binding. And there were Judaizing teachers that were trying to bind parts of the law of Christ and the law of Moses and trying to keep them both active at the same time. And so there were many books written to deal with this. Colossians was written to deal with this. Galatians was written to deal with this. Hebrews was written to deal with this. And in Galatians, he begins this book in chapter 1 saying, "I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you from the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now notice, if it's another gospel, it is a perversion. The Holy Spirit said if somebody teaches something contrary to the gospel, then it is a perversion. He adds in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so say I now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. Ladies and gentlemen, if I couldn't accept the message of an angel, then I can't accept the message of another man who tells me that the Bible and God has told him something different than what God has said in his word. And so we can't substitute, we can't interchange things in the Bible to suit our thinking and to suit our conclusions. When we do that, we violated Bible principle. We violated Bible rules. We can now also, we need to learn the lesson. Remember what we've been studying in Acts when he brought the elders from Ephesus down to Miletus? And we have been talking about this the last couple of weeks in this conversation that he had with the elders. And in verse 20, he said, I kept nothing back from you that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And then he says in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. You see, the whole counsel of God is contained in the Bible. Everything that man needs to know, being a sinner, being lost in his sin, needing salvation, needing to know how to get to heaven, everything he needs is contained in the God, in the Bible. There's nothing that God left out. There's no further amendments coming. You know, I've told you before, when I was in the military, one of the things that I despised, among many things, was what we call attachments. We would get these changes to our tech orders. And we would have tech orders that were about that thick. And when you got a change, it might just be one page. But you know what you had to do? If you did it the way that you were instructed to do it, and you did it according to the regulation, when you got that one change, you had to go through every page and make sure all the other pages had updated changes. You know how long that would take? For a one-sentence change, you might spend 2 hours checking to make sure they all were in line. You know what? You never have to do that with the Bible. You're never going to have to worry about missing a change, missing an amendment, missing something that has been added, because there will be nothing like that ever happen. Why? Because the whole counsel of God is contained in the Bible. There is nothing God left out. Everything you and I need, now notice what I just said, need to get to heaven is in the Bible. Nothing has been left out. Now, one verse can lead to false conclusions. People can get themselves into trouble when they one verse themselves into understanding what God wants. What about retaliation when somebody does evil against me? Now, look at Job chapter 2 and look at verse number 4. Job chapter 2 and verse number 4. Now, what's interesting about this verse is in the Bible, but this is a statement made by Satan. This statement is made by Satan in chapter 2 and verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. You see, in chapter 1, when he took all of Job's prosperity away, and his children were killed in a tragic accident, and he didn't give God up, he didn't curse God, he didn't destroy, he didn't wallow in self-pity, he didn't give up his faith, he didn't do that. And so he failed when he tried to do these physical things to Job, and he lost these things, but Job held his integrity. But Satan said, no, wait a minute, if I hurt him personally, then he'll turn his back and he'll leave you. Skin for skin, a man will do whatever it takes in order to preserve his life. Well, that sounds like retaliation, doesn't it? Well, let's turn over to another passage. Look at Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus was contrasting what was said in the old law and what was said under his law? in verse 38 of chapter 5. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, if I just read that passage and I didn't go any further, then I would think that God says that we can retaliate. Somebody pokes me in the eye, I can poke him in the eye. If somebody knocks my tooth out, I can knock his tooth out. If I just stopped at verse 38, then I could think that God says that it's okay to retaliate. But what does the next verse say? Look at verse 39. Verse 39 adds, but I tell you to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now what's he saying? He's saying we're not to retaliate. We're not to do an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That we are to be long-suffering. We are to be compassionate. And if somebody slaps us on the left, then we're to turn our right cheek and let them slap us on the right. Why? Because that's the law of love. That's what God wants us to do. He does not want us to practice retaliation and vengeance. But if I just read verse 38, and I said, see, God says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. No, that's not all God said. You got to keep reading because the next verse gives us the full story. What about hating our enemies? Well, he talks about that in this chapter too. Look at verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, if I just read that, and that's all I read, but I read it out of the Bible. The Bible says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's what the Bible says. But what does the next verse say? The next verse says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you, and persecute you. You see, God's son said just the opposite. He says, no, you don't hate them, you love them. You pray for them. You help them. And we could go to other passages like Romans chapter 12 that says if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. And why should you do that? Because the Bible says you overcome evil with good. And it adds in verse 21 that by doing so, you heap coals of fire on his head. Now, what does that mean? Heap coals of fire on his head. You know what that means? That means he doesn't understand what you're doing. He just treated you in a terrible way. He's just mistreated you. He has humiliated you, and you don't react in kind. That makes him go crazy. Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you do something? Because you're teaching him that there's a better way. But you see, if I just read verse 43, I could think that I could hate my enemy. But Jesus says, if you read the next verse, that you to love them and to pray for them. You see, you got to get the whole story before you reach a conclusion. Well, now some have arrived at misconceptions by not reading the next verse. Now, I have been in Pentecostal services, and I have been there with friends of mine who wanted me to go to one of their revivals, and I have heard men and women in the audience praying for the baptism of fire. Now, where did they get that at? Look at Matthew chapter 3 and look at verse 11. Matthew 3, and this is John the Baptist doing the preaching. He says in verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, he's talking about Jesus. The one coming after John was Jesus. And he's going to John baptized with water, but Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So I've heard men and women in religious services praying for the baptism of fire. No, that's not what you want. Because what is, do you know what they think the baptism of fire is? They think the baptism of fire is tongues. That's what they think it is. Because they go over to Acts 2. And we remember the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. And it says, and tongue fell on them like as of fire. it wasn't really fire, it was like fire, it was similar to fire. So they think that fire, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is connected to fire in Acts 2, and that fire is tongues. No, no, that's not what Jesus is talking, that's not what John's talking about. You know how I know that? Read the next verse. Look at verse 12 of Matthew 3. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's he talking about? He's talking about judgment. What's unquenchable fire? When do we read about unquenchable fire? Where is that located? Hell. Unquestionable fire. So why would I pray to God for the baptism? This is the baptism you don't want. You don't want the baptism of fire, because you know what the baptism of fire is? It's the baptism of the wrath of God at the end. That's what it is. So why would people be praying for that? You see, that's because you don't read the next verse. You've got to read the next verse. Nobody should be praying. You know what we should be praying about the baptism of fire? To avoid it. Not that we want it. We want to avoid it. And so again, you've got to read the context. Not continuing our teaching. In Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus is going back to heaven. He's ascending back to the Father. He sends out the apostles to go and do his work. And he says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now, if I just stop at verse 19, I can think the work of Jesus is just to go out and baptize the lost. Baptize everyone I find and make them disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but that's all I need to teach them. No, that's not all you need to do because of verse 20. Because verse 20 adds something. Verse 20 says, "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, even after a person is baptized, he has to be taught to keep the commandments of the Lord. Now, here's my question. Why would he have to do that if he's already saved and can't be lost? You see, if you're going to do everything God said, you're going to have to teach them even after you convert them. Because that's what the text says. It says to teach, to baptize, and to teach. If you're going to follow the text, you've got to do all three. You've got to teach them the truth, you have to convert them and baptize them, and then you have to teach them to be faithful. That's what the text says. That's the job that he left with the apostles, and the apostles are no longer here, so that's our work. To teach, to baptize, and to teach. That's what the text says. It's not just a one-sided job. We have to do all three. The purpose of miracles. Go over to Mark 16. I was talking with a Christian preacher some years back, and he told me he could do everything that these verses say. In Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, he told him to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In verse 15, he told him, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in verse 16. And then he begins in verse 17. "And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name, they shall cast out demons. They shall speak in new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will be recovered." Now, if you look at the context of these verses, there's a word here I want you to see over and over. T-H-E-Y. Who is T-H-E-Y? Let me tell you who it's not. It's not Y-O-U. T-H-E-Y is the apostles. They will be given the power to speak cast out demons, speak in new tongues, take up deadly serpents, drink deadly things, heal the sick, lay hands, and they recover. You know how I know it's them? Look at verse number 20. Look at the last verse in the context. And they went out, there's that word again, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. What signs? What signs is he talking about? Cast out demons, speak in new tongues, take up deadly serpents, drink something deadly, lay hands on the sick. Those are the signs. And they would recover. Who was this written to? Who gave these instructions and who did he give them to? He is Christ that gave the instruction. They are the apostles. And they would be able to do these things because it would be a confirmation of their work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want something to reinforce that, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 4. Hebrews 2 and verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, bearing witness with them. Who's them? That's the apostles. Now again, the purpose of miracles were not to heal people. It was not to speak in different tongues just for the sake of speaking in tongues. It was to further the gospel and to validate that who was doing the speaking was sent by God and their message was from God and not from men. That wasn't written to you and it wasn't written to me. When I was talking with this Pentecostal preacher, he said, well, I can do all those things. I said, is that right? I said, well, let me go in here and make you a drink and let's see if you can do all these things. And he just kind of looked at me and said, I'm not drinking anything that you make up. Well, what did you just say? You said you could do exactly what this says. And if I brought in here poison and put it in a glass and had you drink it, it wouldn't hurt you. He said, I'm not drinking anything that you make up. You know what? He didn't have as much faith in what he just said as he thought he did. You know, but that wasn't written to him. That was written for a specific purpose, and they are no longer here. Miracles are no longer prevalent because we have the written word. You see, misconception by not reading the whole context of what the scripture says. Now, how are men drawn to God? Look at John chapter 6. Have you ever heard anybody witness of how they came to the Lord? I had a friend of mine. He told me that he was out in a field. And it was about midnight. And he'd been out with his friends and he'd been drinking. And all of a sudden he was out in a cornfield at midnight and a light shone around him. And the Lord spoke to him. And told him that he was destroying his life and wasting his life and that he needed to get his life right with God. And he said he found the Lord that night. Well, I want to tell you what, if he was drunk, he couldn't even find his way to his car. But he said he found his way to the Lord because he said, the Lord called me. Look at John 6. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him in the last day. Now see, he said, Keith, you need to read your Bible. He says, it says here that the Father will draw me. He drew me in that field. I told my friend, you better read the next verse. Verse 45 says, it is written by the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How does the Father draw them? By learning about him. How do you learn about him? You've got to be taught. Let me give you an example. How did you become a Jew under the old law? You were born that way. If your parents were Jewish and you were their child, you were automatically in the family of God. You were Jew. How much did you know about the law? How much did you even know about God? You didn't know anything about God. You had to be taught that later. See, you became a child of God even before you knew who God was and before you were taught anything about the law. But under the law of Christ, in order to be His child, you've got to be taught first. You see, teaching doesn't come, understanding what your responsibility doesn't come later. It comes first before you become a child. You see, it changed under Christ. You now have to have knowledge before you become one of God's children. You see, and you're drawn to God through the teaching. Man is drawn to the Father by learning about Him, and he learns about Him by studying the Scriptures. That's why in every conversion, what's the first thing that they come in contact with? The Word. Every time. Read all nine of them. They all come in contact with the Word. Denominations or branches. I've had this talk to me. I've taught about this all my life. Talking with a fellow one time, he says, "You know, you people in the church, you just don't read your Bible. You know, the Bible talks about denominations." I said, "It does? Where?" It says in John 15. I said, "Well, let's go there. John 15. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." He says, see, we're attached to the vine, you're attached to the vine, and we're all a branch. Yeah, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, what verse 6 say? If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Who is the branch? I am the vine, ye are the branches. Who's the ye? It's not a denomination. It's an individual. Every individual is attached to the vine. If you're not attached to the vine, then you're in the wrong tree. You've got to be attached to the true vine. It's talking about individuals, not talking about denominations. You know how I know that? Were there any denominations when Jesus said that? Did they have any of the denominations when Jesus made that statement? Did they have the Roman Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, Episcopalian, Lutheran? Were they present when that statement was made? No. They didn't come into hundreds of years later. That's not talking about denominations. That's talking about individuals. Christ is the vine, and we have to be attached to the true vine. Ye are the branches. And he says that if you don't abide in him, then he casts you forth and you're cut off. In verse 6, he says, and you're burned up in the fire. A denomination? No, an individual, not a denomination. You see, just read the text. Ye, not us, not we, ye. That's what the text says. Individuals, not congregations. Calling on the name of the Lord. How many of you have witnessed the television crusades of Billy Graham? How many of you have seen the thousands and thousands of people that come down where they're singing Just As I Am? And they're in a stadium, they're in a baseball, I don't know where they're in all kinds of places. And there's thousands that are coming down from the stands and they're walking down and they all get in front of him there. And he tells them to put their hand up in the air. He tells them to bow their head. And they're going to call on the name of the Lord to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. And they read Romans 10:13, says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, all we have to do is call on the name of the Lord and accept Him and accept His sacrifice and accept His salvation. Well, but what about the next verse? All you got to do is call on Him. I accept Jesus. Well, if that's true, what does verse 14 mean? How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And verse 17 adds, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how does a man call on the name of the Lord? In Acts chapter 2, on the first gospel sermon, when Paul was preaching to the Jews, what did he say in verse 21? He quotes Joel chapter 2, and he says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? That means to call on his authority. Now, I don't want you to take my word for it. Look at Acts 22, verse 16. Here's Saul recounting his own conversion. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? That means to call upon his authority. How did Paul do that? By being baptized. On the day of Pentecost, when they were convicted of murdering the Son of God in Acts 2:37. And they said, they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Did he tell them to call upon the name of the Lord? Did he just say, "Accept Jesus as your personal Savior"? Is that what he told them? He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. That means in order to obtain. You see, a man calls upon the name of the Lord when he calls upon God's authority to take away his sin. And God will take away his sin when he does what God requires him to do in order to do it. All you have to do is read the next verse. It's not that difficult. Salvation is by faith only. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. We're saved because we have faith in Christ. What's the next verse say? "For as many of you that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That doesn't sound like faith only to me. That sounds like faith plus baptism. That agrees with what Jesus said in Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, one more. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. When I first moved to Ohio, I had a three-hour discussion one Sunday afternoon with three Baptist ministers who said that I was holding my congregation, I was keeping them in bondage because I required them to do anything to get God's grace. If I told them that they had to do anything in order to gain God's grace, then I was telling them they had to work for their salvation. And they read me this passage. They said in verse 28, "And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." You see, once you obey, you're in the hands of God. Nobody can take you out. Well, is that true? It is if you do verse 27. What's verse 27 say? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." What if the sheep don't hear his voice? What if they don't follow him? What if God doesn't know him? Then the wolf's going to get him. But how does the wolf not get him? You know, you hear his voice, you have a relationship with him, and you follow him. And if you follow Jesus and you follow his teaching, nobody can take you out of the hands, his hands, if you are following him. But if you are not following him, then you can perish and you can destroy. You can be lost after you're saved. Now, the whole counsel of God is that you've got to read the next verse. Brethren, it is not because we're smarter than other people. And it's not because we understand better than other people. It's just because we believe that you have to read the whole counsel of God to get the truth. There's a word that you do well to look up. It's called totality. And what totality means is that you read everything the Bible says on a subject before you reach a conclusion. Is what you need to know about faith just in one verse? Is what you need to know about baptism just in one verse? Is what you need to know how to worship God, is it in one verse? And how to be saved, is it just in one verse? Is it just in John 3:16? Is that the only verse that talks about salvation in the Bible? No, ladies and gentlemen. You know there are over 200 verses in the New Testament that have a direct correlation with salvation. 200. And if you want the full story, you better read all 200 before you draw some conclusions. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, God's told us how to do it. And His Word says here, Romans 10:17, believe, John 8:24, repent, Acts 2:38, confess, Romans 10:9-10, submit to baptism, Romans 6:1-7, Galatians 3 that we just read in verse 27, and Mark 16:16 that we just read. You know what? That's God's teaching on it. And you know what? All you have to do is open the Bible, and you know what you're going to see? You're going to see 9 different acts of conversion, and you're going to see every one of them did the things that we just talked about. Why did they do that? Why did they all 9 do those things? Why did they do them? Because that was the pattern and instruction in the Bible. And you know what? It's not because man can't understand. It's because man wants his theology and his thinking. And when it doesn't add up with this, then what does he do? He adds, he subtracts, he substitutes. He changes the meaning. And when he does it to his own destruction. I'm leaving you with one passage. In 2 Peter chapter 3, listen to the warning of the Apostle Peter in verse 16. In all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scripture. You have the ability to twist, to pervert the scripture, and when you do it to your own destruction. What does the next verse say? You know, it's a good rule of thumb. Make sure you always read the next verse. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.